All right, let's go to James chapter 4. We are making our way through this text. James, again, has a lot of practical things to say to his audience, to us, even now in 2026. As we were looking last couple weeks ago at the first part of the chapter, what is he trying to warn his readers about in themselves? What's something that is dangerous for a Christian to have?
Yeah, that's themselves.
What's that? Quarreling, right? Themselves. Where does that quarreling come from?
Selfishness,
right? He's warning them against this attitude of selfishness and self-centeredness. Selfishness is when I have to have everything my way. Self-centeredness is when I think the universe centers on me. Neither of those are true, and both of them are dangerous. They're dangerous to us personally, and they're dangerous to a congregation. Those are both things that we have to get rid of. And so, as Dwayne mentioned, what do those things lead to in a congregation? We're quarreling, fighting amongst ourselves. And it leads us, as he says in verse 4, to making ourselves adulterers. By making ourselves friends of the world, what have we done with God?
We have enmity with God.
Yeah, we've made ourselves an enemy of God. And that has caused us, if we allow it to happen, it will cause us to drift away from God, to not be what we should be, to damage the work of the church, to damage the reputation of the church, both individually again and collectively. All right, so as we were looking last week, we got down to verse 5, so let's go to verse 5 and read a little bit, and we'll discuss it. But notice what James says. He says, or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. What's the cure to selfishness? Humility, the ability to submit ourselves to God. Within ourselves, we have two beasts at war. We have the beast of the flesh at war with the beast of the spirit. And to which one you feed is the one that will grow. Go, if you will, hold your place here. Go to Romans chapter 7. Always really get a lot. Personally, out of Paul's writing here in Romans 7, Paul writes about this conflict, this internal conflict that goes on in the hearts of all men. And it is truly something we all have to deal with, even Paul. So let's go to Romans 7, and let's look at verse 21. You could read the whole thing. I mean, it's so good. Well, actually, let's back up. I at least want to catch back to verse 18. So let's go to verse 18. So this is Romans 7, 18. Paul says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." That's kind of a tough text, isn't it? That's a very dire condition. When he says there in verse 18 nothing good dwells in me. What is he talking about? Okay. May want to add to that? To the nature of us? Is it the nature of us?
Our flesh does not desire to please God. Our flesh.
Okay, I agree. Why is that? I don't disagree. I think that's true, right? But why is that? Why is the flesh so opposed to God?
Because of what Adam and Eve did, and when Adam and Eve sinned, it brought sin into the world, and the flesh.
But it didn't bring flesh into the world, right? Flesh existed before that. Okay, I like that. Anybody want to add to that? I won't call you out. You can have your own thought. Why are those two in opposition to one another? Are all fleshly desires opposed to God? Okay, and all right. God created our flesh, right? Did God put our desires in our flesh? So where does the opposition come from?
The devil. The world. And ourselves.
Somewhat we can blame it on the devil. We can't blame it all on the devil. Where does this conflict come? It's because the flesh wants it unlimitedly, right? God gives us desires, and those desires are fine within certain parameters. Just like in the garden, you know, God gave them food to eat, right? It was pleasant to the eyes. It was good for them. He provided for all their needs, but what was their fleshly desire? I want to go beyond the limits God sets before me. The flesh wrestles against God in that way. It wants untamed access or undisciplined access to its pleasures. Pleasures are not bad in and of themselves, but what makes a pleasure improper? Can we enjoy some things in life? Does God just expect us to live blandly through life? Does he? Y'all can at least shake your head on that one. Right? He doesn't. But what does God do? He sets parameters for what reason? Because he's mean and ugly to us? So I guess he is. I'm not even getting
it. He knows what's good.
He knows what's good. Why? Well, good in what way? Okay, so what's best for us, right? God knows what will be to our ultimate benefit, but the flesh always wants what it wants now, and it wants it unfiltered or unbounded, and it has an insatiable appetite if it's left untrained. And so Paul says, you know, there's that in me that there's, and he's being hyperbolic. Can we say that? In this text, he's being a little hyperbolic, which I mean is he's exaggerating in his conversation. Was there nothing good in Paul? There was good in Paul, but he's being a little hyperbolic. And so he goes on, he says, "For I have a desire to do what's right." Where does the desire to do what's right come from?
God.
But what about in Paul? There's a part of him that wants to do what's right. There's a part of him that drives to do the good thing. And it's true in all of us. There is that dichotomy of desire. You know when you do something wrong. You know when you ought to do something. You feel that urge, but you also feel the urge to not do the thing I should do, or to do the thing I know I shouldn't do. And so that yearning within us is a battle, right? And which one you feed is the one that'll grow stronger. And so he goes on in this text. He says, verse 19, "For I do not do the good I want." He's talking about that side of that part that desires to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Again, he's being hyperbolic here. "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And we could all amen that, right? Can we?
No, but I don't want to do no evil, brother.
But do you always do what's right? You never do evil?
No, sir, I don't ever do evil.
We need to have an intervention here. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. No, you said it.
When I first became a Christian, yes.
1 John chapter.
And I prayed to get control over this sinful nature. And that's why Paul said, "Thank God there is now no condemnation in Christ Jesus if we keep up."
Well, 1 John 1, 8. I'll just read it from there. "For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves."
I
don't think so.
I really do.
No. Well.
Let me tell you why.
Okay.
Let me just say this.
All right.
Please let me just
go ahead.
Say this. Because if you keep reading through Romans the 8th chapter and then Romans the 6th chapter, we don't have to sin. When we sin, it's because we say that's what we're
That's a different
to.
Statement, though. That's different. That's not this. You're to say we don't have that war any longer is not true. That's what I was asking. I'll move on. I don't think any of us, and we can sit down and study afterwards, I don't think any of us are perfect. Even after we become a Christian, maybe we sin. We should sin less, but to say we never sin, I think, is a violation of Scripture there. So, and if Paul said that, then I don't know that any of us could say that. Because he says that here. He says, writing as a Christian, he says, "For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want to do, I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me." In other words, he's saying, when I do the wrong, I'm feeding the beast of the flesh. And I'm letting it have control over me, and I can't do that. So, verse 21. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. So again, he's saying that battle is constantly there, and I must be aware of that. I must be alert that Satan and my flesh, that part of me that desires to do what's evil, I must fight it, and I must be ready to fight. I get into trouble when I think I've licked it. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind, making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am." Now, Paul, that's pretty strong language, and Paul is saying that about himself. This is a personal note. "Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin." So he says that battle is constantly within us. Now, if I go back to James chapter 4, James is talking about those passions that war within ourselves. We have to overcome that. And so verse 5, he says, "God yearns for his spirit." He put in yearns jealously for that spirit he put within us. It's God that put the spirit of life in us. And God desires, wants us. He desires us, but God won't take us without our willingness to follow. We have to make the choice, and it's an everyday thing. It means I get up every day and I fight that fight that wars within me. And so he says in verse 6, he gives us grace. When we're fighting, man, we talked about grace this morning. Thank God for God's grace. That even though you may be a mature Christian, that grace is still precious and still needed. And so God opposes the proud, the arrogant, those who think they can do it on their own. And he says he opposes the proud, but does what? Gives grace to the humble. And so verse 7, how do we overcome selfishness and evil desire? It's by submitting ourselves. You may remember we talked about that word submission. What does that word mean? It is to put oneself under, right? It's not domineering. It's putting oneself under something else, under the authority of something else. And so we submit, we voluntarily put ourselves under the authority of God. How do we do that? By resisting the devil. Now that's a short phrase, but what's implied in that? What does it mean by James when he says resist the devil?
There is always going to be temptation.
Mm-hmm.
But that doesn't mean that you have to give in to those temptations. So when you resist the devil, he will flee from you.
Mm-hmm. And that's what you see in Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, the beginning of that chapter, what's going on? What does Jesus do for 40 days? He fasted. And then at the end of the 40 days, the devil came to him and tempted him 3 times. And Jesus did what with each of those? He resisted what?
He used the Bible to help him.
Mm-hmm. He resisted them through Scripture, right? And as powerful as Satan was, he defeated him, right? Satan did not have power over him. And so he resisted the devil, and the text tells us he left him for a while. Now, when it says the devil will flee from you, is that permanently?
No.
It's not a permanent situation. He will come back, as he does all of us, but there are those moments of respite that we look forward to. So in resisting the devil, verse 8 tells us what? We don't just need to resist the devil, but what do we do in yeah, and so that's the counter to that, right? As I resist the devil, as I flee from him or pull away from him, I am moving myself toward God. And then as we do that, the amazing thing is he will draw near to you. If you go to Acts 17, Paul is in Athens, and who does he meet in Athens? No. Who does he meet in Athens? Group of men. Who are they? The who? Epicureans and the Stoics, right? The philosophers. And he gets up before them. They allow him an opportunity to speak. And he begins to speak about the God in the unknown tomb. If you go to Acts 17. Let's see. Let's go. All right. Go down to verse number 27. It's talking about those individuals who blindly try to find God in all the wrong places. They're looking for God, but in ignorance. They're not finding him because they've not really searched for God in the right place. And how had they searched for God? Where had they looked for him?
In things made with their own hands.
Which we call those what?
Idols.
Idols. They had made all these idols, and they were searching for God in all those idols. But what does Paul tell them? He's in none of those. None of those represent God. None of those are God. Go to verse 27. So he says, that they, these who are seeking God in idolatry, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Right, that was their endeavor. They were trying to, I like the King James, New King James, the way it's written there. What are they doing? They're groping out in the darkness. You think about somebody, you know, in a cave maybe or somewhere where it's really dark, and they're like groping out. It's like you, if you get up in the middle of the night and you need to go to the restroom and the lights are all out and you're trying to find your way, you do the hand down the wall to find the light switch. Anybody ever done that? We're on a laughy group tonight. I've done that. And you're trying to find it. You ever do that on the wrong wall?
No.
Maybe it's a new place and they actually have it on the wrong side. It's on the other side. And you're sitting there trying to find it. You can't find it. Well, they're sitting there trying to grasp out for God. But Paul says at the end of that verse, what they miss is that yet He is actually not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed His offspring. When he says in verse 27, He's not far from us, what does that mean? If He's not far from us, then why can they not find Him? Okay. Why are they spiritually blind? Why is it? How can that be that He's near them yet they can't find Him? Okay, I like that last thing you said. What'd you say?
God is
not what we
understand.
We want?
Yeah, not what we want.
Okay, Riley.
Like, I think it just goes back to the free will that God gives us. Like, He's there for everybody all the time, but if you're not taking some sort of actionable step, or if you've not been put in a position to hear or learn or understand that offering, like, you don't possess like a conscious understanding of that grace and mercy, because yes, He is there for everybody, but even as a Christian, like, we still have a choice to make every day to understand that He is that close to us all the time. So if they're not Christians and they haven't understood that yet, then you can imagine like how lost people might feel and how they might seek Him, in a, or not even Him, seek the same hope and the same peace in other entities.
Mm-hmm. And it's not as though God has made Himself unavailable. One of the neat things when you come from outside an understanding of the truth to understanding the truth better, it isn't as though God has asked us to do anything huge, right? He's not asking us to be heroic. He's not asking us to be superhuman in any way. He's made it really easy for us. And that's why I think He says He's not far from you. It's not as though you got to travel some great distance. It's not as though you've got to do some heroic event or activity. It's not that you've got to use your skill to create something magical. God is not done that. He said, here I am. But you have to be humble enough to seek Him, not how you want Him, but how He is. And sometimes I think people struggle to find God because God is not what they want Him to be. They have some other idea in mind. And Paul says that's not who God is. So back in James 4, and we'll end here in just a minute. And so,
can I make a comment? And that's why it's so important that we go out and teach. Because there was a time when I thought I was on my way to heaven until the Lord sent someone to me to teach me. We can't just expect the world around us to know this God that we serve in the Bible. You know, yes, let your light shine, but what's causing your light to shine? We got to actually teach.
And we have to live it. Yeah.
Live it and teach it.
Absolutely. So, so let's go back. I just want to finish this section up. Let's get down to verse 10 real quickly. So he says, you draw near to God, He'll draw near to you. And then he gives some practical things that we need to do. Number one, he says, cleanse your hands. All right? You have got to work at purifying yourself. What I mean is the work of repentance, changing your life, getting rid of the sinful activities and behaviors that you've participated in, not doing those things, choosing to feed the spirit rather than the flesh. He says, purify your hearts, your mind. Think about what you hear, what you see, what you're taking into your mind. Are they things that are good? Paul says to the Colossians, what? Think on these things. What things? Heavenly things, right? He says, be wretched and mourn and weep. There's this kind of duality to Christianity. We're both supposed to mourn and to be joyous. How do you do both of those things? Those seem like oxymoron or like completely different things, don't they? How do we both mourn and weep and be joyous?
There's a time for each one. So just,
I'm joyous in the fact that I'm a Christian. Now, I really am joyful in the fact that I am a Christian and God has cleansed me of my sin. And I am looking forward to eternal life. But at the same time, living in this world, you can be mournful because of the evil that goes on.
Yeah, I think you're getting close.
I'm close.
But make it more personal.
Oh, when I'm fighting the battle?
Well,
an affliction?
I think it's remembering what our sin costs.
Oh.
Your sin, my sin, what it costs. Your sin, my sin, has a great price involved. And so, yes, we should be joyous. We should be glad for what we've been given in Christ. There is reason to rejoice and enjoy that. At the same time, we must not forget from where we came and what brought us to where we are. So he says, let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. Don't fill yourself up with helium, with your own goodness, with your own self-worth, your self-centeredness. Don't make it about you. Make it about Jesus. Humble yourselves and let Him exalt you. Let Him lift you up. I'm already over time. So anything else about this text? We'll come back next week to James 4 and verse 11 finish up this section and get into the final section in chapter 4. That's what we'll look forward to next week. Again, thank you all for your comments and your attention. We'll be dismissed.